Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Take a moment, if you would, and think about the richest person you can think of. Got someone in mind? Just nod your head if you got someone in mind. Billy, 52 years old, worth $58 billion. Bill Gates, I assume that's who you meant. Actually, not the richest person in the world right now. I don't know if you caught that. He got displaced back in March. Warren Buffett's net worth increased by like $12 billion over the last year. And at 77 years of age, Warren Buffett is now the richest person in the world. This was as of March something or another, worth $62 billion. These are B's with a B, billion, that we're saying here. Billion with a B. There we go. $62 billion. That wealth is beyond most of our even beginning to comprehend. So let's scale it back a little bit. Maybe you can think of a local family, someone you know or acquainted with who has lots of money. You might have a personal acquaintance. You might even know someone who's worth several million dollars. I have someone in my acquaintance list who is worth several million dollars. I don't know them well enough to ask for money. So maybe you're having a hard time thinking, yeah, shucks, who said shucks? Yeah. Maybe you're having a hard time thinking of someone with lots of wealth. Instead, then think about the royal family in England. I know none of us are personally acquainted with them, but at least we know who they are. And the heritage of kings and queens and this estate that has been passed down from generation to generation. Now, I realize that this sort of imaginative journey is really difficult for most of us. We wouldn't consider ourselves wealthy. And we can't imagine the sort of lifestyle with housekeepers and butlers and yachts and private jets and multiple vacation cottages. Notice how I put cottages in quote marks. Yeah, okay. Multiple vacation cottages that come with lots of money. But for a moment, I just want you to imagine, as difficult as it may be, I want you to imagine that you are a potential heir to that estate, or in case of the royal family, if that's what you're imagining, that you're a prince, a child of the king, as we just sang about. Now, if you're still with me in this imaginative journey, I want you to imagine that you are not just any heir, but that you are the oldest child, which means you will inherit the best part of the estate, the majority share in the corporation that controls the assets, if you want to look at it that way. Or the prince who is set to become king, inheriting the throne as well as the money. Now, in this imaginative tale that I'm trying to put you in, I want you to imagine that you're not just the oldest son, but you're also the hard worker in the family. You're the one who's materially involved in the family business, helping to build this empire that you one day hope to inherit. Your pesky kid brother, on the other hand, that's me, by the way. I'm always the pesky kid brother. Your pesky kid brother, on the other hand, simply stays home and enjoys the niceties that you work hard to help provide. Just kind of hangs out at home and enjoys the wealthy lifestyle. You would do anything in your power to make sure that your pesky kid brother then didn't inherit any more of the estate than his fair share, right? You've worked hard to help build this empire. You don't want him to get more than his piece. And you certainly wouldn't want to end up spending the rest of your life listening to the pesky kid brother run the family business and you having to do what he says. If you can just begin to imagine that scenario, then you might imagine what it might be like to be heir to a great fortune with a pesky, good-for-nothing kid brother. If you can imagine that, then you will certainly appreciate our Old Testament lesson today. But before I read our lesson, I want to remind you of a couple things along this journey of Abraham that we've been following. I remind you that while Abraham and his clan were primarily nomadic herdsmen, they were extremely wealthy nomadic herdsmen. Genesis 13, verse 2, tells us that, quote, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold, end quote. We often use the word Bedouin or nomad to describe Abraham and his lifestyle. We probably really shouldn't use that word, because for most of us, nomad and Bedouin, there's a connotation there of poverty, the homeless wanderer in the wilderness. Here's a better word, and while it has a different set of problems with it, we might be better off to consider Abraham more like a sheik, kind of in charge, kind of wealthy, almost like a ruler of this clan. And certainly, Abraham would have been one of the wealthier men in the land of Canaan. After Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, Abraham remarried, had several children with his second wife. We're told that he gave gifts to those children and sent them away from Canaan, but that, Genesis 25:5 tells us, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. So he gave the rest of these heirs tokens, if you will, and sent them packing, and gave everything he owned to Isaac. So Isaac now, after Abraham's death, is one of the wealthier men in the land of Canaan. He is the sheik, if you will. And anyone else who might lay claim to this estate has been sent away. His half-brother Ishmael, who we've talked about, he makes a short appearance at Abraham's burial. He comes home to help bury his father. But then he returns to his land, and Ishmael's descendants lived near Egypt, which was a long ways away. Isaac had nothing to worry about. So Isaac now is the sole proprietor of the Abraham franchise, if you will. And he's also received a very special promise from God. Genesis 25:11 tells us that after Abraham's death, God blessed Isaac. That God was extending to Isaac this very same promise that he had given Abraham, that he would be the father of a great nation, and that through that nation all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And yet, Isaac and Rebekah, they've got a little problem. See, they've inherited this great promise that they'll be a great nation and have many descendants, but they have a little problem. For like her mother-in-law before her, Rebekah is unable to bear any children. Rebekah is unable to help make this promise come true. We pick up the narrative this morning in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And this is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A couple of notes on the names here. Esau, we think, may mean hairy. That's where the word Esau comes from. He was also called Edom, which means red, from the name perhaps of his color when he came out, or perhaps even of the red stew. And Jacob, his name means he grasps the heel. And that name actually then later became had the connotation of deceiver. He deceives. And so that gives you a picture of the personalities of these individuals just from their names. There's lots of questions that I have. Have you thought about this story? Do you have any questions about this story? I do. I want to know if Rebecca ever told anybody about the prophecy that God gave her. That's the key thing I wish I knew. Did she tell Isaac? Hey, Isaac, one of our children is going to be greater than the other, and it's not going to be the older one, it'll be the younger one. Did she tell Jacob? There's some good sibling rivalry for you right there. Hey, guess what God told me about you? Did Esau somehow find out about this prophecy? We don't know. We don't know. I'm curious what Rebecca thought about this prophecy. Did she understand this as something that would definitely come true? That God was just going to make happen and she didn't have to do anything? Or did she think it was a prophecy that required scheming and deceit in order to make it come true? For if you keep reading the Jacob and Esau narrative, you'll find out that Rebecca comes up with a rather complex plan, a rather intricate scheme to help Jacob trick his father into giving him a deathbed blessing as well as the birthright. I wonder that. Did she think she had to participate to somehow make this promise come true? I wonder what God intended when he told her this prophecy. Was he telling Rebecca what he wanted to see happen? Or was he looking forward into the future and saw what Rebecca and Jacob were going to do, and so he was saying what he knew would happen? This seems almost like what we would call a self-fulfilling prophecy. God tells Rebecca, and Rebecca goes and does a bunch of stuff to make this prophecy come true. I don't know if it matters or not, but I wonder if Esau knew about this prophecy of God, that he would end up being the weaker brother, that he would end up serving his younger brother. And if he did know about it, was he a fatalist? Did he accept this as his destiny, something he couldn't possibly change? Did he think there was nothing he could do about it, and is that why he was so willing to just hand over his birthright that he considered worthless? Is that why he abandoned his claim to the estate of Abraham, passed down through Isaac? Obviously, we don't know for sure. What we do know is this, that Esau gave up his birthright and his inheritance for a simple bowl of red stew. Esau was a child of the king, so to speak, a child of one of the wealthier men around, and he chose to satisfy his immediate physical desires instead of waiting for the future benefits that could have been his. Is it possible that Esau simply hadn't learned the rule of delayed gratification? You know about delayed gratification, right? It's a skill that we all have to learn sometime in life. We skip out on a trip to the movies so we can save up money to go on a nice vacation. Or we decide to pass on some dessert so we can keep our diet, be more healthy, and live longer. Or we drive our old car one more year longer than we had planned so we can have a slightly nicer car when it's time to get another one. If it weren't for the principle of delayed gratification, there would be no savings accounts in the world. We'd all buy the cheapest cars on the market, and we'd probably all be overweight. Delayed gratification is a sign, then, of emotional and social maturity. I recently read about a study on delayed gratification. You may have read of these sorts of studies that are done. They take a bunch of children, and the kindergartners are brought into a room, and they're given a choice. You can have this small candy bar right away, or if you wait a little bit, we'll give you a larger candy bar a little later on. And when they do that with kindergartners, would you know that 72% of those kindergartners, almost three quarters, will choose the smaller immediate gratification, the smaller candy bar, instead of waiting for the larger one. They repeated this test with second graders and then third and fourth graders. Second graders, it's down to 67% who take the smaller candy bar. Third and fourth graders, it's down to just half of them, 49%. And by the fifth and sixth grades, only 38% take the immediate gratification, the smaller candy bar. The rest have learned the principle of delayed gratification. If I wait, I can have something better and something bigger. Now, maybe that explains Esau to us. Maybe he simply hadn't learned about delayed gratification. Maybe he really felt his physical hunger was more important than his inheritance. We simply don't know for sure. The gospel writer, John, tells us a story about Jesus, which I think helps shed a little bit of light on the Jacob and Esau narrative. John tells us about the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. You remember, Jesus was on one side of the Sea of Galilee. He was preaching to a great crowd, and he fed them all with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And overnight, Jesus walked across the water in order to reach his disciples who were rowing through a great storm. Read the following in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. These 5,000 people, they'd become so focused on the miracle of the loaves and the fishes that they missed the living, breathing bread of life that was walking among them. They were so hung up on what Jesus could do for them, that he could satisfy their immediate physical needs, that they failed to do the most important thing of all, which was to get to know the God of the universe who was walking in flesh among them. And Jesus says to them, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Oh, I bet Esau wished he'd heard that verse. I wonder if he'd done anything different. See, Jesus reminds us that the potential of eternal life with him is far more important than any riches or gain that this world has to offer. In the same way that Esau traded in his birthright for a simple bowl of red stew, humanity, you and I, often grab for the latest and the greatest, and we forget how meager that is in the grand scheme, the eternal scheme of things. The fact is, as much as I'd really like to give Esau a hard time this morning, and I would, I mean, it just seems stupid. It just doesn't make sense. It just is the bad financial decision. I'd like to give him a hard time. But the fact is, I find myself mostly identifying with Esau. And in fact, every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve should find themselves identifying mostly with Esau. For the reality is that humanity was created in the very image of God. Talk about a legacy. Talk about a birthright. Talk about an inheritance. And the story of Jacob and Esau reminds me now of the grand narrative of sin and redemption. For Adam and Eve traded their birthright. Being created in the image of God, they traded their birthright not for a bowl of red stew, but for a piece of fruit. And every single person who's walked the earth since then has done the same thing. We've taken the expedient route instead of the right route. We've lied because lying was more convenient than the truth. We've coveted, we've stolen. Why? Because we were not content with what God had given us. We've set ourselves up as our own God because we didn't wish to obey the directions of the living God who created us. And in doing so, humanity as a whole, and you and I as individuals, traded away its birthright. This is not simply a collective problem, it's an individual problem as well. For the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we traded our birthright as children of God and heirs to the promise for our own selfish needs. The consequences, and also the remedy, of this is outlined in Romans 6:23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the good news of the gospel today is this, that while you and I willingly rejected our birthright and traded it in for a bowl of red stew, so to speak, God was already working out his plan of redemption through his son Jesus. For Romans also says in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we had abandoned our birthright for a bowl of red stew, God pursued us." And the plan of redemption, simply put, is that Jesus would come from heaven, take on the flesh of a human baby, and live a perfect life among us. And he too was tempted. He too was tempted to trade in his birthright in the wilderness 3 times. Remember, the tempter came to him. He was tempted to trade in his birthright for simple bowls of red stew. But he overcame temptation. And Jesus showed us how to live, how to love, and how to die. And when he was crucified for our sins and raised again to new life, he gave us the ability to come back and claim our inheritance. To claim the inheritance we had walked away from. That's a loving father. Romans 8 tells us that you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What an inheritance. Humanity created in the image of God, willingly walking away from the birthright, trading it in for a simple piece of fruit, a simple bowl of red stew. And yet God loves us so much that he developed a plan of redemption for us that we might come back in, now as adopted heirs of the kingdom, and receive the inheritance that was intended for us. Family gathers around a table. Gathering around the table of God is significant because it reminds us that we are heirs of the kingdom of God, that we are part of the family of God. When we eat together as family, we recognize that we are together as one. And when we eat around this table, we recognize that we are heirs of the kingdom and co-heirs with Christ. We're reminded that we're set free from the chains of sin. That even though we forsook our birthright for a bowl of red stew, we're invited once again to come to his table as an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. And as you come today, I want to invite you to come with joy, to give thanks to God for his great grace and his plan of redemption. And I want you to come with commitment that we would never again abandon our birthright, but that we would walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God as sons and daughters of God. Can call him Abba, Daddy, Father.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.